Well, everyone knows that sometimes it can be dangerous to live in some of the Eastern Cape townships. But apparently, it is just as dangerous to die there. I found this article in South African Medical Journal, volume 101, dated September 2011. Mr. Magokwana of Mangukwangulini location in the Eastern Cape was found lying inert outside his home around 7 p.m. one Saturday night. He had reportedly suffered an asthma attack, and the local funeral parlor received a phone call from the family at about 9 p.m. asking them to come collect the body. Mr. Ayanda Magolo, the director of Magolo's funeral services, said, "When we got there, the family was already gathered, singing around the bed. My driver first checked to see if he was dead because the family had already certified him as such. There was no pulse, so we loaded him in. The driver transported Mr. Makugwana about 80 kilometers over hilly terrain on muddy roads to the funeral home where the body was stored in a sliding compartment tray alongside others in a fridge set at the standard mortuary temperature of 4 degrees. Mr. Magolo said that at 5:30 the following day, 5:30 in the afternoon, as he was preparing to leave for work, the night watchman and the night driver came running to report a voice coming from inside the mortuary room, shouting to be let out and complaining about the cold. Hesitant to confront the phenomenon, he called the police, who arrived about 10 minutes later to take statements from the staff trio before tentatively switching on the overhead and fridge lights and listening out for the voice. Sure enough, a muffled but loud voice shouted out that he needs help and that he's feeling cold. So, drawing strength from numbers, the group eased open the morgue door and located the approximate drawer and pulled it open. "I was so scared even to open it. It's never happened before. I thought it was a ghost," Magolo said. When they eventually opened it, Magokwana begged, "Please take me out of this place. It's so cold." The elderly man got up unassisted and started walking around. They put a blanket around the shivering old man, lit his paraffin stove to warm him up while the police took his statement. Paramedics checked Mr. Makuana's blood pressure before taking him to the nearby St. Barnabas Hospital. The family was then informed when they arrived. "They were so shocked that some of them were even laughing," they reported. He added that the family had already planned the funeral and set a date. Now, Eastern Cape Health Department spokesperson Sizwe Kupelo said, "People should not presume a person to be dead unless he was certified dead by a professional. To do otherwise would certainly be a grave mistake." Now today I want us to look at another famous grave mistake that people make about the empty grave of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the sine qua non of the Christian faith. It is the most essential ingredient of Christianity. The resurrection of Jesus not only defines you as a Christian, but it ought also to inform your worldview, your opinions, your attitudes, and the outworking of your decision-making in everyday life. If Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that should mean something to us. And it should always mean something to us. Now, in Matthew 27, we see a group of chief priests and Pharisees approaching Pontius Pilate, and they make one of two grave mistakes. Today, we're going to look at two grave mistakes people make about the resurrection, which I'll introduce to you in a second. Let's read from verse 62. Matthew 27, 62. "The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples go and steal him away and tell people he is risen from the dead. And the first fraud will be worse. The last fraud will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can.' And so they went, and they made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard." Stop there for now. We're going to see two grave mistakes that people make about the resurrection. The first is to reject the resurrection. This is a mistake that unbelievers make. The second one is to forget the resurrection. And this is a mistake that believers make. Well, we might very well believe in the resurrection and not reject it, and yet sometimes we act as if we've forgotten that Jesus Christ is alive. So the first grave mistake, rejecting the resurrection. Look again at verse 63. And they said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise again." Now, what we learn about this is that it was common knowledge that Jesus Christ claimed that he would rise from the dead after 3 days. This is something that he taught repeatedly in his ministry, not only to the 12 disciples, but to everybody, because here, the enemies of Jesus, the Pharisees, go to Pilate and they tell him that they remember Jesus teaching this very fact, that he was going to rise from the dead. This was common knowledge. The Pharisees knew what Jesus said, they just doubted it. They didn't believe it. Fair enough, I mean, it is a pretty far-fetched claim, right? But then, guess what happened? Let's read further into chapter 28. Verse 2, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the gods trembled and became like dead men." Then look at verse 11. "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went to the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.'" Now, I want you to imagine for a second that you are one of these chief priests. You are one of these people who did not believe in the resurrection. You reject the idea that Jesus was going to rise from the dead, even though you heard his claims. You didn't believe it. So you go and have the tomb sealed, have the rock sealed with wax, have a guard of Roman soldiers, a cohort of soldiers trained to defend their prisoner, to go and guard this dead man in the tomb. And then the next thing that happens is you get a report from said quivering Roman soldiers that they witnessed an angel with gleaming, lightning white clothing that moved the stone, made them pass out like dead people, and when they came to, the body was gone. Now, if you were the chief priest at that point, don't you think you would like want to change teams? I mean, I understand that anyone who believes the lie that the body was stolen by the disciples would reject the resurrection. But these people knew it wasn't a lie. They came up with the lie on the spot. They financed the lie. They tampered with the evidence. They tampered with the witnesses. They injected cash into the situation to skew the results, to back up what they were claiming, even though they knew what they were claiming was now wrong. They were resolute in their pertinacious unbelief and refuse to repent. But who are they fooling? It is a grave mistake to ignore proof that God gives you that his word is true. And yet this still happens today, all the time. Deepak Chopra, who's a popular New Age teacher, refuses to deny Jesus Christ. And yet he writes this about a book about Jesus that's come out called The Third Jesus. He writes this on page 62. "Once you see Jesus as a teacher of enlightenment, faith changes its focus. You don't need to have faith in the Messiah or his mission. Instead, you have faith in the vision of higher consciousness," whatever that is. Now, Deepak Chopra believes in three Jesuses. That's why this one's called the third Jesus. The first one is the historical Jesus, the actual man that walked on earth and those things happened to. And we can't really know what happened to him, according to Chopra. Then there's the second Jesus. That's the one that Christians believe in, the kind of mythological one that we have built up in our mind, the Jesus that can, you know, walk on water and change goodies into wine and rises from the dead and all those things. And obviously that's not true because those things can't happen, but that's the second Jesus that a lot of people believe in. And Chopra is calling us and the rest of the world to rather put our faith in a third Jesus, one of his making, who is an enlightenment of consciousness. And how we need to, nobody knows what that means really, but like kind of follow what Jesus was teaching on a higher level and be more enlightened and forget about this nonsense that he could, rise from the dead. Now, he gets his information from the Bible, and he quotes the Bible throughout his book, The Third Jesus. On page 10, he explains what happens to all of those pesky claims that Jesus had power over death. He says, any words in the Bible from Jesus saying it is necessary to believe in him are, as the road to salvation, are not actually the words of Jesus. Rather, those words were put into his mouth by followers writing decades later. In other words, all of the evidence that just shows that Jesus was a normal man, that we can take to build our case. But any evidence that shows that he rose from the dead or that he was miraculous or the Son of God, those weren't written by him. It was said by him, obviously. They were added later. People just pretended that they said it. He's systematically eliminating all of the evidence. This is a dangerous thing to do. When God supplies evidence that his word is true, for you to ignore that evidence and thus reject his word. It reminds me of a skit that it was going around on the Lutheran satire website. If you ever go there, you'll spend hours and hours there. It's really hilarious. They have these cheesy cartoons where they teach doctrine on certain issues, and then they also mock people who disagree with them. But one of the funny ones is this debate with Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is the he's a famous atheist who writes against God and Christians and attacks our views. And it's him back in time talking to these two Celtic twins hundreds of years ago, Donald and Conald. And they call everybody Patrick because they're Irish. And so he has this interview with them, and they're discussing the resurrection. And they say, well, we believe that God created the world and that he has miraculous powers. And there's miracles that prove this, chief among them, the resurrection of the dead. So he says, oh, you sweet little simpletons, people don't rise from the dead. They say, except for that one time Jesus rose from the dead. Yeah, that was awesome. No, what I'm saying is that Jesus never rose from the dead. And how do you know that, Patrick? Well, because it's not possible for people to rise from the dead. Yeah, we know, which is what made it sort of a big deal when Jesus rose from the dead. I'm sure you're not educated enough to understand this, but if people could rise from the dead, then people would rise from the dead. If Jesus could rise from the dead, surely someone else would have risen from the dead. Other people have risen from the dead, Patrick. Who? All the people who rose from the dead because Jesus rose them from the dead not long before he himself rose from the dead. Well, obviously you can't use those examples. Why not, Patrick? Because they're from the Bible. And the Bible is a ridiculous book full of silly stories that couldn't possibly happen, like people rising from the dead. Exactly. Right, so according to you, the resurrection doesn't prove the existence of God because it never happened. And we know it never happened because we know that people can't rise from the dead. And we know that people can't rise from the dead because no one has ever risen from the dead. If you don't count all the people who have risen from the dead. Oh, what a perfectly reasonable use of the scientific method, Patrick. Hey, Connell, I just proved there's no such thing as barium. Well, how'd you do that, Donald? By removing all the samples of barium. And then they go on like that. You know, and I mean, this is what the scientific community does. When they're looking at their own field, they look at all of the evidence and come to a conclusion. As soon as you introduce claims that contradict their presupposition that Christ could not rise from the dead, like all the eyewitness accounts, the 400 people that saw him alive, Thomas that put his hand in the wounds. I mean, we just ignore all of those things because they actually back up the case that there was a resurrection from the dead, systematically eliminating the evidence. And what's quite mystifying about many unbelievers, including people like Richard Dawkins, is that they actually respect Jesus Christ. They wouldn't want to badmouth Jesus. They say, no, Jesus was a great moral teacher and leader and example of sacrifice. He just wasn't the Son of God who rose from the dead. Gandhi himself said this, quote, I could accept Jesus as a martyr, an embodiment of sacrifice, as a divine teacher, but not as the most perfect man ever born. His death on the cross was a great example to the world, but that there was anything like a mysterious or miraculous virtue in it, my heart could not accept, unquote. So he accepts Jesus, even admires Jesus as a martyr, as an embodiment of sacrifice, as a divine teacher, but doesn't accept the other claims. And the only way that you can admire Jesus as a leader is if you ignore these strange statements he keeps making that he has power over death. Jesus didn't teach a syllabus of morality. He didn't come to deliver a curriculum of ethics. He constantly, repeatedly, and unabashedly claimed to have power over death. Exhibit A, John 11, verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's quite a claim. That's quite a claim. But then he goes and he publicly raises, indisputably, unquestionably, Lazarus from the dead, out of the tomb. And he wasn't in a mortuary on a frozen slab for 18 hours. He was in the grave for 4 days in the hot Middle Eastern sun, so that when Jesus said, well, move the stone so he can come out, the sisters say to him in the King James Version, but Lord, he stinketh. He had already started decomposing. And Jesus brought him back from the dead. Then, exhibit B, there's a 12-year-old girl. Some call her Talita. Talita's the Aramaic word meaning little girl, because that's what Jesus called her. In Luke 8, verse 50, Jesus, on hearing this, that she had died, answered, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. Well, that's quite a sick claim to make in front of grieving parents, isn't it? That's not a divine teacher, a great moral leader. Unless what happened next is also true. Taking her by the hand, he called her, saying, Talita kumi, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. I and the Father are one. Jesus claimed over and over, privately and publicly, that he had power over death. He had the privilege to give life to whomever he wanted forever and ever. So people shouldn't admire him. They should pity him as a crazy fellow or suspect him as a conman. But if he did die and rise again in 3 days as per his claims, well, you can't reject that resurrection. Then you need to accept him as your Messiah, as your Lord and your God. This is what irked C.S. Lewis into delivering his famous rebuttal, which I quote like every Easter because it's such a great quote. He says here, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about this being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to, unquote. So this is the first grave mistake that people make about the resurrection, is they reject the resurrection. They overlook the evidence. They refuse to believe in it. And thus, they die in their sins, because it is only Jesus who can grant eternal life. And only Jesus has power over death, because only Jesus proved that he could raise himself from the dead. But there is a second grave mistake that people make, and this is one that believers make. We who do believe in the resurrection, we who do believe in the evidence of Scripture, our mistake is that we forget the resurrection. We just forget about it. So for this second point, I want us to take a quick jaunt down memory lane, for those of you with us in Luke for the almost a decade or so that we were going through the Gospel of Luke. In chapter 9, Jesus said this, Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. That's Luke 9:22. Then in Luke 18:31, taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, the Romans, will be mocked, shamefully treated, and spit upon, And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day, he will what? Rise. Jesus told the disciples repeatedly what was about to happen. He even told them about the beating, the spitting, the crucifixion, and of course the resurrection. They just forgot. That's why they were so traumatized and so depressed and so distressed by him being crucified. And they didn't know what to do with that information. Remember the Cleopas and the other traveler on the road to Emmaus was eventually saying to Jesus, who they didn't recognize was the risen Jesus, "But we thought that he was the one that was coming to save us." But obviously he wasn't, because he died. Luke 24, the angels come and say, "He's not here, he's risen. Remember how he told you." I love how they say that. "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified, and on the third day arise." Then when Jesus shows up in the flesh, having been risen from the dead, gets to his disciples, also Luke 24:44, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." Verse 46, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Friends, the resurrection shouldn't have been news to them. But they had forgotten. They'd forgotten the claims that Jesus made, even though they would have believed if they had remembered. They weren't applying it to their situation. And I believe a lot of believers today have doubts and depressions and anxieties and confusion about what's happening to them, expressly because they make the grave mistake of forgetting that Jesus is more powerful than death. They forget the resurrection ever happened. They treat Christianity as if it's a set of teachings and beliefs that you come and listen to on Sunday to kind of get you inspired. But when something actually happens to you and you're fearful about your job or a medical condition or the economy or someone breaks in and steals all your stuff, like Jesus said they would, then you forget what Jesus said. And you start asking, "Why is this happening to me?" There's a verse that I need to use because my kids said I had to use it in the sermon. My wife had written this verse for our Easter. She changes on. We've got a chalkboard in our house, and so she puts verses on for each week. And this week, because it was Easter, was Revelation 1:18, where Jesus says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death in Hades." Isn't that a great verse? So I'd already written the sermon, so I couldn't preach the whole sermon on that, but I said I'd work it in, and what a great spot for it, right? Because here is Jesus making this claim. It's not just that I died. He says, "I did die, but behold, I'm alive." And unlike Lazarus, who was alive and then just died again, and the little girl who came alive and eventually would grow old and die, and everyone that Jesus rose from the dead eventually just died again, Jesus rose from the dead and is alive forevermore. Because he's got the keys to death and Hades. He's the one with the authority over death. He conquered death. He conquered hell. He has the ability to keep us safe from hell and safe from eternal destruction. See, Richard Dawkins doesn't believe we go to hell when we die. He just believes we just disappear. You know, we die forevermore. And Jesus says, "No, I have the keys over death and I live forevermore." And I love that picture of the keys. You know that in 1792 they invented the very first safety coffin. Do you know what a safety coffin is? So this was during the time of the cholera epidemic, and people were terrified of being buried alive because apparently they had found some coffins with scratch marks in them. So that's not a good sign. So what they did was they came up with these different ways of making sure that if you did wake up and you were in a coffin, that you could at least escape. So the one that was developed, the first one that was marketed and sold, was designed by Duke Ferdinand of Brunswick. Afraid of being buried alive, he designed his own coffin in 1790. Well, he died in 1792, and it was actually used on him, but which he had designed. It had a window installed to allow light in. He wasn't buried under the ground, by the way. He was buried in a above-ground mausoleum. And so it had a window installed to allow light in, and an air tube to provide fresh air. And instead of having the lid nailed down, he had a lock fitted. And in a special pocket that they put in his shroud, there were two keys. One key for the coffin lid and a second key for the tomb door. Just in case he woke up, he would have everything he needed to come back from the dead, as it were. Well, he never did. He's still there. But our Lord was buried and wrapped in cloths like a mummy, and had a stone that was too heavy for one person to move rolled in front of the tomb, sealed with wax, guarded by multiple Roman soldiers, and he still escaped. And you know why? Because he has the keys to death and Hades. He has the authority to overcome death. Nothing can keep him in. And so the challenge to us Christians is, why don't we live like that? Why don't we live every single day like that? You know, we have a church plant in Pietermaritzburg, and we used to just call it, you know, Hillcrest Baptist Church, Pietermaritzburg, until they, you know, came up with a name. And the name that they decided upon was Living Hope Baptist Church. And Living Hope comes from this verse in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. This is why Christians have a living hope that keeps on going, that affects our daily lives. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's why we have a living hope. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why our hope isn't based on, well, I really hope that this is true. No, biblical hope is something that is guaranteed because it's been proven to be true, and so you can just place your faith in it. That's what hope is in the Bible. So when we say we're hoping in Jesus and that it's a living hope, it's because the one that we're hoping in is alive forevermore through His resurrection. If Jesus died, we wouldn't have any guarantee that what we believe is true. But because Jesus rose from the dead, that is our guarantee, and so that should apply to every moment of every day of our lives. You know, this is really the heart of biblical counseling. You know, we just had this Moods and Meds series that we were talking to people about. Like, if you have a problem, instead of only going to deal with the physical side of it, you should also, and first, deal with the spiritual aspects. And if there might not be a spiritual aspect, if you come with a broken leg to my office, I'm just going to send you on. I'll pray for you and then send you on. There might also be spiritual and physical issues intertwined, and very often are, with things like depression and anxiety and that. And so you should get biblical counsel as well. Now, the difference between psychology and biblical counseling is that psychologists try to, by asking you questions and looking at the scenario, determine what the problem is and then come up with a solution that has to do with behavior modification and attitude modification. So your behavior modification is like, do something different. So if your problem is that you have outbursts of anger and you hit your boss, then rather we're going to teach you to hit your pillow instead of your boss. If your problem is an attitudinal problem, you're angry at things or you get anxious about things, then we're going to teach you to go to a happy place. You know, like Peter Pan can fly when he has happy thoughts. So we're going to teach you, you can do anything if you have happy thoughts about your happy place and that'll calm you down. Well, you know, there's nothing wrong with that except it's not really dealing with the root issue. Now, biblical counseling, on the other hand, is once you've identified the problem, all the biblical counselor really does is direct the person to passages in Scripture. Remind the Christian of passages in Scripture that apply to this situation. That's really all we do. You've probably, if you're here and you're a believer, you've probably read most of, if not all of, what Jesus has said at some point in your life. The problem is you don't remember it. We all have this grave mistake that we make, that in our particular situation, when things happen to us, we forget the promises of Scripture. We forget the goodness of God. We forget the power of our Savior to overcome anything, including death. Because if we were remembering the goodness of God and the power of God and of Jesus to overcome the grave, then that would put in perspective whatever it is we're going through, right? We'd be more likely to come to him in prayer. We'd be more likely to search the scripture for what he says about our situation and apply it to that situation, believing that, hey, whatever he says, this guy's got game. Because he claimed to be able to beat death, and then he did. So when he says, I'm going to provide for you, when he says, I'm going to look after you, when he says that the worst they can do is kill your body and that's nothing because then you're going to have an eternity with me, these are things we should take comfort from, not forget them. When your house gets cleared out, as will happen in South Africa, instead of saying, why did the Lord let this happen, you should rather go, well, the Lord said in Matthew chapter 6 that it would happen in this life, thieves break in and steal. So therefore, don't lay up your treasures in heaven. Do lay up your treasures in heaven. Don't lay up your treasures on earth, because they can be stolen. So why do you forget that? It's such a grave mistake that we all make. That's why we have church so frequently, to be reminded of these things. That's why we encourage fellowship and being around other believers, so that when you start complaining about something, or you start fearing about something, or whatever comes up in your conversation, other believers can help recalibrate and remind you. But remember this passage. Sometimes we'll say, oh, I know all that. No, well, we're not saying you don't know it. You just forget. The disciples knew Jesus was going to rise from the dead. They absolutely knew he was going to rise from the dead because he told them lots of times. And the angels were like, don't you remember what he said? And he shows up and says, don't you remember what I said? So they knew. They just weren't applying it to their situation. And this is the biggest challenge that we have in pastoral ministry, is people who either don't read their Bibles, so they don't know. There's nothing to forget if you've never read it. Or they do read their Bibles and then they just forget to apply it. But that's the privilege that we have for one another, is to draw each other's attention back to the claims of Jesus, believing them to be true. And that we fear not. I love how Jesus said in that Revelation passage, fear not, because I'm alive forevermore and I have the keys of death and Hades. So this is Easter for us. This is the celebration of what we've learned from Scripture, that Jesus did conquer death, that he does have those keys. Well, Mr. Makugwana, his funeral date had already been set, remember that? So the article goes on to say that instead of canceling the funeral, the family figured, well, we've already set the date, we're going to have the funeral anyway. So they ordered the fattened calf to be slaughtered, and they invited all of the guests and all of the man's family and friends, and they all came and they had a huge party, and of course he was there. And they celebrated that he was alive and not dead at his funeral service. And in a very real sense, that is what Easter is for Christians. We meet on Good Friday to commemorate the fact that the Lord Jesus died, but on Sunday we celebrate together that he is alive and not dead, and that he's alive forevermore because he has the keys to death and Hades. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this wonderful celebration, this once a year that we can come and remember this amazing truth that really should guide us day by day, that every day of our lives should be an Easter morning service as we wake up and remind ourselves that Jesus is alive, that he's alive forevermore, that he conquered death and hell on our behalf, and because of that we can live overcoming, positive, hopeful lives because of what he did for us, not only on the cross, but also by escaping the grave. Forever and ever. Amen.